We're in Acts chapter 5. We've just finished Acts chapter 4, where we dealt with Peter and John having been arrested, addressing the Sanhedrin, the council forbidding them to preach in the name of Jesus, and on some occasions doing so with violence, in other words, beating them, or one place in, I think it's in chapter 5 in the New King James, uses the word flogged. But in other words, it wasn't just them, the Sanhedrin saying, don't do it, but they were actually putting some if you let me use the term, some teeth behind their threats. And the end of the chapter deals with, the fact that they had, well, starting in the middle of the chapter, they're forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, and yet they pray for boldness and they continue preaching in his name, and the body of believers continued to grow. Well, that brings us to Ananias and Sapphira. And a little bit of a prelude to this before we jump into Ananias and Sapphira is what unique situation was happening in the area of Jerusalem that was causing difficulties? Gary?
There had been people staying for an extended period of time, longer than what they had originally intended, and so now there was need.
Okay, so there had been those who had come to Jerusalem for the sake of the Pentecost, not knowing that it was going to be the Peter's great message on Acts chapter 2 in the beginning of the church. And when those things happened, as you said, they stayed longer. And so because they didn't have ample provisions to stay longer, then that brought on need. And how was that need helped, Gary?
So the ones that were from the area were selling the things that they had to fill those needs.
Right. Yeah, there's one expression where it says they had all things in common, meaning that those who had made sure that those who did not have received what they needed, to the point that some of them even sold some of their own possessions. And then how was that money distributed? If you remember, it was given to the expression is used in scripture that was laid at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles then saw to it that those funds were distributed appropriately. And one of the things at the very end of the lesson on Sunday morning, we were talking about one unique individual he's not named by name, but we get a good description of him, that there was even a Levite that was involved in the giving and sharing. He sold some of his possessions and he gave those things. And the reason I think that's noteworthy is because the Levite would have been, the Levites are the priestly tribe, and it's the chief priest and the high priest and the captain of the temple and the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are all preaching against Jesus and forbidding Peter and John to preach it. And here we have a Levite, a man of the priestly tribe, selling and providing for the needs of those who had come to Jerusalem. So we understand that, and I think that that's noteworthy, that there were some of the Jews, obviously there would have been a fair number of them, but there were some of the Jews, even some of the Jewish, let me use the word hierarchy, that were believers, and that's worth noting. That brings us to chapter 5, where we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira are a husband and wife team, they see the need that's going on in Jerusalem. And let me read just a little bit, starting at verse 1 in chapter 5. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. We don't know what that possession is, but very likely that possession was a piece of land. That would have been a common thing to sell and a common thing that people would have wanted. And it would have been a common thing to be able to sell that had relatively significant value. In other words, Steve is always selling stuff on Marketplace and things, and sells a lot of items for a couple of bucks here and a couple of bucks there, but you don't sell an awful lot of high dollar items, do you, Steve? And so if they're wanting to make an impact, then they're going to want to sell something larger. So let's get into the questions, and I'm going to continue a little bit on that thought in just a moment. But what did Ananias and Sapphira do that was like the acts of the other people? What's the thing that they did that was comparable to what others were doing? Yeah, Monique.
They sold and brought the money to the apostles.
Right. They sold a possession and they didn't just sell it, but they sold it and then brought the money, the proceeds of that, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so I asked a question. Now, by the way, if you note carefully, question number one, we're not dealing with the problem yet. We haven't gotten to the issue, have we? They sold money and they brought money to the apostles, and of course we don't even have it there that they laid it, but we know that they're going to. But so the question I ask as a follow-up to what did they do, and we know they sold a piece of property, was that a good thing? Yeah, it was a good thing. We sometimes we very quickly go to, no, that wasn't a good thing. Well, yeah, it was a good thing. The problem that made it not a good thing is what we come to. So let's continue the discussion just a little further before we jump into that. In what way did Ananias and Sapphira sin? They lied. Huh. How'd they lie? We don't see them, does this dress make me look fat? No, it's not a traditional lie in that sense. How did they lie?
Given all the money, they fell back by them.
Okay, we don't have the dialogue, and I have heard some people say, well, how do we know that they said they were giving it all? Okay, we don't have to have the entire dialogue. We just have to know what the scripture tells us. And the dialogue said that they kept back part of it, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So at this point, they've just brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, how do we know it's a lie? Because of what Peter asks in the next part. But let's continue the questions in that second question. So I asked the question, did they have a right to hold back any of the proceeds of the sale? Verse 4 says yes. Okay. And that's right. This is going for verses 1 through 4. Peter says, hey, Satan's caused you to do this thing. He's filled your heart with evil. To lie to the Holy Spirit. Why did he say lie to the Holy Spirit instead of saying lie to us?
Well, the Holy Spirit could see what was going on, whereas the people. I wouldn't know if you put money down in front of me if that was everything or
100%. So we can hide a lot of things from each other. There are things that you probably have done that you don't ever want me to know about. And you know what? There are things that I've done that I don't ever want you to know about. Now, that doesn't mean I'm hiding them. I just haven't shared them with you, and I don't see a need to because it's not germane to anything we're doing right now. If it ever comes to be something where it could be a good example for something, maybe I will share some of those things with you. But I know we've all done things in our lives that we're not happy about, we're not proud of, that we wish we hadn't done. But so the fact of the matter is, even though you don't know about that, who does know about everything we've ever done? Well, surely it is God. God knows. And so when he says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, I think it's interesting that he specifically names the Holy Spirit because the scripture tells us that when we pray, even when we don't know how to pray, when we don't know what to say, that what does it say? The Holy Spirit hears our inner groanings and intercedes on our behalf. And so the Holy Spirit reads us and knows us and understands us. And so I think that's why the Holy Spirit in particular is named here, that Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Who else did he lie to? What'd you say? Well, okay, yes, God. When we say the Holy Spirit, we can include Father, Son, and Spirit in that. Yes, and you're right on that. What did you say, Steve?
Well, to the apostles, they misrepresented.
Absolutely. Right. So the lie was technically in front of men, but even if Peter hadn't known it, how did Peter know it? Well, we don't know how Peter knew it, except that Peter says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Evidently, it would seem reasonable to believe that somehow the Holy Spirit communicated in some way to Peter that it wasn't the whole thing. Otherwise, how would Peter have known? And he says, you have lied before the Holy Spirit. It's right. So the idea behind that was, I said, did they have the right? Yes. What type of a sin was it? Well, it was a sin that actually, what kind of a sin was it? Instead of me answering that, let me ask the question.
You consider pride of life because they did this because
Okay, that's interesting. Pride of life because they wanted to look good in front of their people. So yeah, that's not actually what I was looking for, but that's a great answer because we think of the three types of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and that would certainly fit in the pride of life category. Becky?
they omission. They didn't tell.
Okay.
They didn't tell everything.
So sometimes we talk about, and I don't know when the last time we've even used this language in this auditorium, but we talk about sins of omission and sins of commission. What does it mean to be a sin of commission? Okay, where does that word commission come from? It comes from the word commit. I've committed a sin. It is a sin of commission. Okay. What is a sin of omission? Anybody? Okay, that is an example of a sin of omission. I want to get more to the definition of what of a sin of omission is. Yeah?
Not doing something you're supposed to do.
Not doing all that we should have done. Right. So if God tells us to do something and we don't do it, that's a sin of omission. If God tells us to do something and we fail to do that, that's a sin of commission. Now, you can say this is a sin of commission because he did it. It's also a sin of omission because he left out. So we could actually categorize it in a couple of different ways depending on and how you're looking at it. But the bottom line on it is, it was a lie. We can say it was, what are some of the words that we hear today when somebody doesn't want to flat out accuse somebody of lying? What kind of phrases do we use to say you lied, but we don't want to say you lied? What's that? Okay, you didn't tell the whole truth, maybe it'd be a way of saying that. If you don't tell the whole truth, then what you've told is a lie. By the way, not telling the whole truth isn't always a lie. If you ask me tonight, Rob, how you doing? I'd say, boy, I'm doing pretty good. Now, if you want to get to the nitty-gritty, I've been having a real lot of pain in my thumb to the point that I have a doctor's visit coming up and I'm hoping they'll do another injection in there because I think I might be having the beginning of another trigger thumb issue. And I've been having a problem behind just behind the top of my right kneecap. When I climb a set of stairs, it's like somebody's jamming a pencil in there and it hurts. And I've got a little bit. Do you want me to keep going? Okay. I could go on for quite a while and tell you things that are truthfully wrong, but when I said, you said, how you doing tonight? And I said, I'm doing all right. Is that a lie? Is it a half truth or is it the whole truth?
You're managing.
Okay. I would submit to you that it's the whole truth because in the overall grand picture of things, I think I'm doing okay. And I know that there are people who do a whole lot worse than I. It might also depend on our relationship. If Becky comes to me tonight and says, hey, how you doing today? I'm going to tell her a whole lot more than I'm going to tell you. And it's not because of anything other than the fact of the nature of that relationship. And I know she's asking a deeper question than we sometimes ask when we're coming up the stairs at the church building. Yeah.
Would be the intent of your answer. Do you intend to deceive? You tell me you're doing fine. You're not, you're being polite.
Right.
She asks you, she needs to know, you say, I'm doing all right, and you know you should, you'd be deceiving her.
Did you hear that? Because sometimes I'll come to Becky and she'll say, I don't want to tell you. Well, I know because she's having fibro issues and she's having brain fog issues and she's having fatigue issues and she's had and I know those days and I can see it on her face. And so when I come and I say, how you doing? I'm expecting those answers. And she said, I'm fine. I said, no, you're not. Now she's not lying to me. She's just not wanting to burden me. That's not what happened here. What happened here was they were intentionally putting a phrase out to make it look like one thing when it was actually something completely different. There's another word that we sometimes use, big fancy word, obfuscate. To obfuscate is to say something in such a way as to hide the true intent. And I believe this was obfuscation. They made it look like one thing while indeed it was something completely different on the other side. So, did I see a hand over here? Okay, I don't. I sometimes in my peripheral vision, I'm not sure if I did or didn't see. So, okay. So, we know it was a lie. Effectively, what they said was, here's the money. And while this isn't the verbiage, the intent was, we sold a property and here's all of it. But we knew that wasn't the case. So let's go to the next question. What was, because in the next question, I said the sudden nature of the punishment in this sin seems unfair to some people. I didn't ask one question that I could have put in here. What was the immediate result? Death to who? Okay, Ananias, and then very shortly thereafter, Sapphira, his wife. Okay. Is death a righteous punishment for lying? What? Anybody?
It's
We have
not
to be
a
careful. What's that?
it's not a
Okay.
it's been used before.
It's been used before. Here's what we have to remember. What does Peter say? You have lied to God. Okay. Why does God strike him dead? Let's take aside for just a minute and let's go to the Old Testament. I don't remember exactly where it is. I'm not going to say let's turn there, but let's remember the story of what?
Leviticus 10.
Leviticus 10. And what am I asking about?
Maybe.
Nadab and Abihu. Okay. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. And Aaron was not just a priest, but the high priest, right? So Nadab and Abihu are sons of the high priest, and they offer a sacrifice before the people, and God strikes them dead, immediately dead right there, because what did they do that was wrong?
Fire.
They offered strange fire. So I don't know if Tom knows the story, so let me just back up for just a minute. Nadab and Abihu are priests, and they're doing a service in front of the people. And we don't know the details except that they did something that they weren't supposed to do. They offered strange fire. What that means, we do know this much. They had a very prescribed order of how they were to do things, and they did something different. And it was different in a way that all of the people who were assembled there would have known that they did something different. And God struck them dead immediately. And their father, Aaron, the high priest, begins to complain, and he's warned, don't complain about this, because before God says, before man, I must be honored. And so, what was happening, the reason that Nadab and Abihu suffered that immediate death penalty was because they had taken glory that belonged to God in the front of the people. It was a very, very, very public sin. And God said, I have to deal with this in a very dramatic way to make sure that the people understand you don't do that. Okay? Was the death penalty of Nadab and Abihu fair? Was the death penalty of Nadab and Abihu fair? In the eyes of man, no. They just took the wrong fire. In the eyes of God, absolutely, because they had taken his glory for themselves. That's what he said. Yes.
Fair, just.
It doesn't matter if it was fair, it matters that it was just. And that's a great answer. So, Gary?
But we also see it with Achan.
The sin of Achan. He just stole a little bit of gold and
It wasn't just him, it was his whole family.
Right there, we see in the sin of Achan. Remember, they had gone to the city of Ai and defeated it. Was it Ai? Or was it the city before Ai? Anyway, and he had taken a little bit of of spoil, and God had said, don't take anything. And he'd taken a wedge of gold and a garment, and he hid them in the floor of his tent. And God punished him by destroying not only him, but the entirety of his family. And there is not one scrap of anything left of Achan, and it's for that very same reason that he denied God by doing that sin. Yes, Dan. I'm terribly sorry. I'm having a very hard time hearing you.
Yeah. There's also the example of the first Sabbath violation. A man was going out and picking up sticks to use in his own fire, and they asked God what to do about this, and he was stoned to death. And this and the other examples you mentioned are cases where God was starting out a new institution in some ways. And this is also the start of a new institution, the charitable giving in the first century church. And God often makes very, you could say, very severe punishment in
Okay.
these cases. And sometimes people look at that and they say, oh, well, those things that happened in the Old Testament, we don't have to worry about now. Or that was something that happened early in the church. We don't have to worry about it now. And the caution is that we all still have eternity waiting for us.
Right.
And so God did give these signals at the start of those institutions. And we need to be wary of that because his law doesn't change.
Right. I think that's an interesting point because Dan was talking about, just for repeat for those on there, we do have Judy's online. And Dan made the comment about back when the Sabbath day worship was being established, and there was a man who went out picking up sticks, and they said, "What do we do with them?" And God instructed them to stone him. And it was, and I like the way you said that Jesus, God, is establishing a new pattern, and he's wanting to make sure they understand the severity of that pattern. And so in that way, maybe there was a little bit more harsh reality on that. And so when we see Ananias and Sapphira, we're at the beginning of the church, we're at the beginning of this new thing, and so maybe there's something to what Dan is saying that way. I also think that we have to just go back to the simple language that he says, "You've lied to God." Yes, Monique.
And God knew all of those hearts.
God knew all those
You know,
hearts.
yeah.
Right. So what ends up happening is coming back to Acts chapter 5. And by the way, if you have any questions about any of the things we've talked about, if it doesn't make sense to you, come to me and we'll talk about it. But when we come to Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira do this thing, they sell a piece of land. Peter asks that question, while you had, well, we're kind of, have we gotten, have I, am I getting ahead of myself? So I ask, well, the sudden nature of the punishment seems unfair to some people. How can we know that the severity of the punishment was just? And that would be a question that I think is worth exploring just a little bit further. Why was this in particular justified? Like it wasn't, well, I'm not going to tip my hand. Why was it justified? I mean, we've already talked, he lied before God, but I think there's more, a little bit more that I think is worth adding to this. Read the question that Peter asks Sapphira. Let's go to verse 9. Go to Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Then Peter, this is, he said, "Did tell me how much did you sell the land for? Did you sell it for this much?" And she said, "Yep, so much." And Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" What does that statement tell us about what Ananias and Sapphira had done?
They conspired beforehand.
It was predetermined. They had conspired beforehand, as Steve said. That's a good way of saying it. So I think that the sudden nature of the punishment in particular was just because this wasn't like a momentary, "Oh, let's do this," you know, like just a whim. It was predetermined. And if something is predetermined, why then is the why is it more just to be condemned for something that's predetermined than to be condemned for something that was, let's say, accidental? Susan?
They went against their consciences. They have no.
Okay, so their conscience should be eating at them, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay, so let me ask you a question. Let me just follow up with you for just a minute, Susan. At some point, they're at home and they're sitting over the coffee table, you know, and they're saying, "You know, everybody else is giving. We ought to do that. That'd be a really good thing for us to do." Yeah, but We could keep back some, and they begin this conspiring. We don't know how long elapsed from the time that the plan was developed until they brought the money to the apostles' feet. There was some time involved because first they had to determine to sell something. Then they had to determine, there's all the negotiation and the transaction and all that. So there's obviously some time invested here. What could have happened at any point along that timeline?
It could have said we sold it for more, but we put some in reserve and we brought this much right now or
They
something.
could have changed their plan to be deceptive and just decided to be honest about it and say, we had it. We need a little bit for ourselves, but here's a big bit. And you know what? They would have been praised for what they had done. There was no law, there was no expectation that anybody had to give any certain amount. But because they were deceptive, they fall into this pitfall. But my point is, if it was predetermined, they had all the time that they needed from the point of predetermination until the sin was committed to not commit the sin. Why is premeditated murder hold such a higher penalty than manslaughter? You might get charged with manslaughter for accidentally running over somebody in the parking lot at Walmart and killing them. You may get convicted of manslaughter. You killed a man. But that's a different penalty than premeditated murder. Why?
You're not doing it, and that one you did.
It's the intention side of it, right? If we planned on it, as Gary said, there's all kinds of process and thought and all that involved. It's a much deeper mental process than just accidentally doing something, Susan. That's a great answer. The maliciousness of their heart. I like that word a lot, maliciousness, right? So, when we go back to my question, the sudden nature might seem unfair to some people, but show how the severity of the punishment was just. It was predetermined. And up to the time that they committed that sin, they had the opportunity to decide to tell the truth. And they went through with it all the way to the end, even to the point that she gets caught in the same lie. That's the point that I want us to gather here, that they had lots of time to not sin. Sapphira suffered. Did you?
Well, I was just going to say, if we assume this is a property they sold today.
And I think it's reasonable to assume it's a property because they refer to it as a possession. If they had sold land or sheep, or generally the word possession deals with a land rather than an item.
So we don't know, say they sold it for $50,000 and they brought 5,000 and put that at the apostles' feet, or if they put 45,000 at the
Sure.
apostles'
We
feet.
don't know if they gave 1% or 99%.
But we do know that based on that verse 9, that they did lie about what the amount they sold it for.
It wasn't the amount that they kept. It
Somewhere.
wasn't about the amount that they gave. It was about the fact that they lied about what they were doing. They were attempting to, they thought they were looking good in front of man. They ended up looking very bad in the eyes of God. And God punished them for it. By the way, let's just be honest. We will suffer the exact same way, except for one thing. What? What's the one difference between Ananias and Sapphira and you and me?
We still have time to repent.
The immediacy of the punishment, right? We can do something egregious. We could do something terrible, and God's not going to strike us dead for it. By the way, that doesn't mean we won't die committing the sin that we're doing. How many times do we know somebody is robbing somebody else and ends up dying in their robbery attempt? Okay, that's not God striking them dead. That's just bad luck. Okay, but the fact of the matter is, I think sometimes we have this tendency to say, I don't have the immediacy of the consequence of it, so we tend to make it feel like it's a less big deal to do it. Any sin that we commit today is deserving of the exact same punishment that Ananias and Sapphira got. The difference is that God gives us time to repent. Something to consider. So Ananias, I'm sorry, Sapphira suffered the same punishment as her husband 3 hours later. What did Peter tell her that she was guilty of. And there's a very, in the New King James, it uses a very specific word. Your version may say something slightly different, but what does he say they had done? Specifically in verse 9. How is it that you have agreed together to do what? Test the Spirit of the Lord. What does that mean? It means, in simple terms, they weren't lying to man. They were lying to God, and they were challenging God. You're gonna hold us, you're gonna hold our feet to the fire for this or not? And he did. And he did. All right, very good. So after this, we skip down to verse 12, and we're not skipping because we know that it's we read the rest of that account that she comes in, she lies, and Peter says, "You know what? Your husband was just in here, and the Lord struck him down for doing it, and the people who carried your husband away and buried him, they're at the door to carry you away," and she died. They came in, the young men came in and found her dead. Why? Because in verse 10 it says, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. God struck her dead. By the way, I should have written a question on verse 11. So I'm gonna do Dan and I'm gonna call an audible here. And I'm gonna write a question on the fly. It says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. What does that mean? What is great fear that came upon the church?
Basically saying you need to respect God, what God has said.
Boy, I'm glad you use that word, Steve. Yes, you need to respect God. This was not an immobilizing fear to cause them to stop taking action. It was a fear that caused and drove them to action. It's a fear that drove them to honor God with all their words, with all their life, with all their heart, with all their being. It's a fear that didn't stop them, but drove them to the right way of living. Fear and respect came upon the church. Yes.
But it's almost sad that in verse 5, after he died, great fear came upon everyone, that it somehow didn't reach her that what had happened, and she said, you know what, I got to change.
Okay. And it says great fear came upon those who heard those things. But now we see great fear comes upon the whole church when the wife dies. And why? Because the people who were assembled saw it and they go, whoa, whoa. But not everybody had heard it. Now we get the story going to spread like wildfire. Both Ananias and Sapphira have been struck dead because they lied to the Spirit. And that's going to spread in a hurry, isn't it? All right, very good. All right, so verse 13, I'm sorry, verse 12. Through 4:16, how were the people shown the power of God? And I said that's from verse 12, but I also said go back and look at Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 29 and read through 31. So 4:29 to 31 tells us that now, Lord, look upon your threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your Holy Spirit servant Jesus Christ and your Holy Servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place that was assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So that's verses 29 to 31. So with how does that connect to verse 12 of chapter 5? And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord on Solomon's porch. What is the commonality there?
Signs and wonders.
The signs and wonders. So the people were shown the power of God because there were miracles. A simple way of saying that is miracles through the hands of the apostles were done. And they were able to observe them and understand that those things could have only come from God. So these are signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles is what we're looking for. What does it mean? And it doesn't mean they sat in a Honda. What does it mean that they were all in one accord? Thank you, Dan. Dan's over there smiling ear to ear. What does it mean that they were all in one accord?
They were like-minded.
Like-minded. What does it mean to be in one accord or to be like-minded? I'm not, your answer is exactly correct. But what does that mean? How would we, if somebody said, I don't understand what that means, how would we explain that to somebody? We're unified. Okay. Another word to say is yes. Same purpose. Okay, it's interesting. I didn't have the word unified written down, but I did have us. They had a common purpose. They were in agreement with each other. That idea of being in one accord means that they weren't. There was no disagreement. You know, hey Becky, where do you want to go for supper tonight? There's two of us and we can't figure it out. You know. You know, but when somebody said, let's go to the patio, they all said, yeah, let's go to the patio. They were all in one. All right. Okay. But obviously it wasn't that trivial, right? The being of one accord, being of one mind, being of one purpose meant what? They were striving to do everything that God had instructed them and only according to his will. Leaving behind the principles of the old, well, not the principles, leaving behind the practices of the Old Testament and applying the principles of the New Testament. And I say not leaving behind the principles of the Old Testament because the principles, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. So we recognize that what we're doing now is a fulfillment of what was talked about in the old law. The principles and all of that thing are there, but the practices are different. Okay? So they were in this agreement, in this like-mindedness. They had a simpleness of purpose, and they were all in agreement on it. So verse 13 tells us, and then I put in quotes because this quote comes directly from the text of the New Test of the New King James Version. None of the rest dared join them. And verse 14 says that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord in great numbers. I just simply said, explain. What does it mean that none of the rest dared join them and believers were increasingly added to the Lord? So part of the way you're going to go ahead.
It's all fresh in their mind. They don't want to end up like that. They're gonna listen up and take heed to what has happened so that doesn't end up being you.
Okay, very good. I think that's good. Let's break this down just a little bit further. When we read, none of the rest dared join them, and then verse 14 says, believers were increasingly added, there seems to be a difference between the rest and believers. So, who are the rest?
Okay.
I didn't hear you. Okay, well then we'll defer. Monique?
Stands.
Okay, so who is on Solomon's porch? Peter and John are preaching, and there's a great multitude of believers, and who else is there?
Stan, you said those who hadn't committed.
Those who had not committed. That's a great answer. I wish you'd said it a little louder, Sandy. Right. But what does it mean? Why hadn't they committed? Okay, they were afraid. There's a contrast between the rest and believers. Well, if believers is one side, what would we call the other people? Unbelievers. And by the way, an unbeliever doesn't mean that they didn't have any concept of what was going on. What did Paul say to Agrippa? Do you believe? I know you believe. But was Agrippa what we would call a believer? No, in the fact that he didn't respond, he didn't fulfill what that belief was about. He had the understanding, but he didn't have the commitment.
That the part of the problem was the ones who were Jews in that crowd were possibly afraid of losing their status in the synagogue if they professed that they believed.
Very good. Would somebody go take the batteries out of the clock, please? Right. So it seems,
It's
and
going to
well, it's going too fast. So, why? You want to be out of here already? Okay. So the way I answered that question in my own book, I said, it seems to me that the people were somewhat fearful of the apostles, and they observed Kind of like when we read about Peter in the at the time of Jesus' crucifixion at a distance, and somebody already used that expression here this evening. And so I think it's a difference between the ones who became disciples and the ones who were curious. I'm really curious about what's going on, but I'm not willing to take that last step. I'm not willing to make the commitment. I'm not willing to take that one more step. And so when it says believers were added, then we have to just make the conclusion that unbelievers or the ones that weren't able to take that last step held back. We've got one more question on this section, and we've got about 2 minutes to get it done. To what extent did the reputation of the apostles grow? If you read verses 14 to 16.
People carry the sick out into the streets.
Okay, so that's one thing that the people carried even the sick, and it said not even so that they could touch them, but so that what might happen. So even if their shadow would cross over them, because they knew that that would help. Okay, so that's part of it, Gary.
Verse 12 says that they held them in high esteem.
Verse 12 says they held them in high esteem. That's not what I, because I was talking. Yes. That's good. That goes back a little further than I was looking. Let's look at verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What one word jumps out of that phrase for you? Multitudes. So lots of people believed. Then we come to the point that Becky brought up, to the point that they brought the sick out and laid them in the streets, hoping for even the shadow to touch them. And then the next part of that comes from verse 16, and a multitude gathered from
Surrounding cities.
surrounding cities. So, what does that tell us?
Reputations spreading.
Their reputation is expanding and spreading and going beyond their own reach. My grandfather Disselkamp is said to have preached to the entire world. He didn't go to all the world, he was in Africa. He was in Australia. He was all over the United States. He went into Canada. To my knowledge, my grandfather never went to Mexico. I don't remember if my grandfather ever went to the European continent. I can't remember if he did or not. But his words went much farther than that because he put out a publication that many of you are familiar with, Think Magazine. And I remember as a kid, the entire Disselkamp family was involved in that. My mother being a Disselkamp, my family was involved in that. And what we did was the mailing. And we had a ping pong table in our basement, and it would be covered, literally covered in bulletins this deep. And we were mailing them, and we were using an addressograph, if anybody remembers that, and addressing them one by one and putting the proper postage on them and sending them to the mailbox. And my dad had my brother and I do a lot of the work on that. And you know what? I saw Russia, and I saw Nigeria, and I saw Australia, and I saw Canada, and I saw all 50 states, and I saw Mexico, and I saw Colombia, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. And what's the point I'm saying is, I saw with my own eyes the Word of God going throughout the entire world. And I remember as a kid being impressed at that. That's what was happening right here. The gospel message was spreading. My grandfather's message went far more distance than his feet ever walked. Think about the Hebrew writer talks about they being dead yet speak. And we read about those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We are well out of time. Yes, Becky.
They say that word of mouth is the best advertising.
Word of mouth is
What would be
actually. You're partially correct in the way she said it. She said that they say that word of mouth is the best advertising. Word of mouth is the most effective kind of advertising. It may not be the best. And what I mean by that is word of mouth works both ways. Word of mouth can be detrimental, and word of mouth can be beneficial. It depends on how we're using it. But yes, you're exactly right. And I know what you mean by that. Word of mouth is the best because it spreads so fast, and I carry the message of what I've been affected by, and I share it that way. We will start with Sunday, 8:23. We'll start with verse 17.